We're going to be going to Romans 4 in a moment, but I thought I'd give you a little bit of background on what we did last week. If you weren't here, or even if you were, just to remind you, we were in Romans 9, but we're starting in Romans 4 today. You heard me right. And Romans 9, very basically, clarified some things regarding this salvation that comes by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clarified some things regarding who gets in, and clarified very much so how they get in, right? What we found is that God does choose who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. However, you have to, and that's a truth, and that's clear in Romans chapter 9. However, we need to also be clear on what basis does God choose who is saved and who is not. You know, John Calvin and his followers, even today, God bless them, brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them diligent students of the Scripture, and they conclude from sections like Romans 9, Romans 9 being one of the foundational sections, that God just chooses for his own reasons who's going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. It's my belief that they're in error because they haven't considered the entire context of Romans. You know, the Romans was one letter, right? Romans is one message. If we take a chapter or two chapters or three chapters out of the context of that message, because specifics are not in there, we can't blame God. If he is very clear on the specifics in earlier chapters, and I don't find them in chapter 9, that's not God's fault. That's my fault for not being a good workman of the Scriptures, right? Because one reason that God doesn't get into great detail on his basis for choosing men and women is because it's handled so clearly in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, over and over and over again. And that basis, of course, is faith. So he doesn't need to retread all of that ground in Romans 9. What's addressed in Romans 9 is simply, why did God choose that? We're going to look at more of that today, but I thought first I'd show you in Romans 4, one of our believers pointed this out to me. Romans 4, verse 15. It says, because the law works wrath, where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Those two verses alone ought to make it clear that God's basis for choosing men and women to salvation is not haphazard. It's based on one very simple thing, and that is faith. As many of you know, faith is a response to information. Faith isn't a power we work up within. It's a response to information. We're going to see a great deal about faith today in Romans chapter 10. I thought I'd mention, though, when it comes to God's choosing, that, you know, God does choose, but he chooses those who have faith. One great example of that is the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ taught regarding the wedding feast. It would take half the morning for me to go back into that with you. I checked this morning, and if you are not familiar with the details of that parable, it's well worth reading, and I know I taught it at least once, and it's number 957, among other things, taught about the wedding feast in Matthew 22, which is a great explanation by our Lord Jesus Christ of the necessity of faith, how God does indeed choose, but we choose to be among the chosen. So really, in chapter 9, the objection being raised, in essence, is what right does God have to choose faith alone as the means unto salvation? And, of course, those who had that objection were those who were of Israel, because all they'd ever known was the law, and all they'd ever known was their earthly heritage. And as far as many of them knew, hey, we got the law, we're of Israel, therefore we get in. You don't have the law, you're not of Israel, therefore you don't get in. That was a very comfortable stance, but as it turns out, And as Paul exposes beautifully in chapter 9, they didn't really understand the purpose of the law. And they didn't really understand the purpose of their heritage. Because neither of those things was ever intended to be permanent. They were intended to be means to an end, and that end was Christ. So that's the situation we find ourselves in Romans 9. And I think we'll open up today at the end of Romans 9, where we left off, the last few verses. So ironically, because Israel, those of Israel, were trusting in the law and trusting in their heritage for salvation and not understanding that salvation comes by faith, here's what happens. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles that followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The Gentiles weren't even looking for it. As I mentioned last week, I believe the Gentiles felt the need for it, but they weren't looking for it, and yet they found it by faith. On the other hand, verse 31, Israel that followed after the law of righteousness hasn't attained to the law of righteousness. How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, verse 32, it could be misunderstood in the King James and in a few of your other translations. In the King James, it says, they sought it not by faith. Okay, more accurately, and maybe some of your translations reflect this, it's they didn't seek a righteousness that comes by faith. Okay. Whether you're seeking it by faith or not is incidental. What they were seeking was a law. They were seeking a righteousness that came by the law. A righteousness that came by the law. They didn't even consider there might be a righteousness that comes by faith. You understand? So would any of your modern translations reflect that? They didn't seek a righteousness that comes by faith?
Yeah.
What does the NIV say?
Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works.
Okay, well, that's the same problem as the King James. It's not, the text doesn't indicate they didn't pursue it by faith, but that they didn't pursue a righteousness that came by faith. Yes? Really?
It says, why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in him.
That's still closer. Anyway, there is a righteousness that comes by faith, and there's a righteousness they thought they would get via the law. And instead of pursuing a righteousness that comes by faith, they continued pursuing a righteousness that came by the law, which will never come, right? Because we'll never live up to that law. So that's the situation Israel found themselves in. You don't understand the difference between the two statements. Write them down and think about it. There is a distinct difference between saying they didn't seek it by faith and they didn't seek a righteousness that comes by faith. So verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed or shall not stumble. So there's what they were stumbling on. Not the fact that there was a righteousness, but the fact that it did not come by law, but came by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 10, Paul's going to expound on what that faith means and the simplicity of it. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh, this brings to mind the beginning of chapter 9, doesn't it? You know, Paul reiterating, hey, I'm not sharing these things to antagonize you. I'm not sharing these things to irritate you. I'm sharing these things because I love Israel and I want to see more of them getting saved. But that response of many of Israel, that Paul is just out to get us, Paul's just out to, you know, antagonize us, is a common human response, right? Maybe you've encountered that as you've shared God's word with people. You know, that you're out just out to criticize, just out to... Well, you know, that's a common human response. And it's just like when Paul, the Corinthians said of Paul, he's choking us. He's choking us. All he was doing was sharing God's word. But it was their own evil hearts that were choking them. So in essence, they were saying, take that word away from us so we can be comfortable again. Many of Israel thought that Paul's intent was to antagonize them. It was their own hearts that were antagonizing him once the light was introduced into their lives, you see. Verse 2, speaking of Israel still, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Blind zeal can be a dangerous thing. Have you ever encountered that? You men remember being teenage boys? I think teenage boys, if there's a group, at least in our culture, that exemplifies zeal without knowledge, it's teenage boys. And sometimes their zeal puts them in difficult places, doesn't it? Thank God all of you survived those years. But see, Israel had a zeal. They were zealous. But there was no knowledge behind that zeal. The knowledge they lacked was the knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge they lacked was the knowledge of grace. The knowledge they lacked was the knowledge of what our Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished for them above and beyond the law, fulfilling the law. And verse 3 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The King James at least adds the word righteousness one extra time, but well added, I think, because it really drives the point home. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, let me explain something. Some of you know in the Greek, there's a genitive case, right? The genitive is what we call the possessive in the English. I like the word genitive better. And it can be understood a number of different ways. For example, just in this phrase in the English, when we speak of God's righteousness, at least two things come to mind, right? The righteousness that God has or the righteousness that God gives could both be called God's righteousness. Was Israel ignorant of how righteous God was? No. So it's speaking here of them being ignorant of a righteousness that God gave. Okay? They're ignorant of God's righteousness and go about to establish their own righteousness. Really, that one fact drives home the point that those of Israel weren't that different from everybody else. Because isn't everyone going about to establish their own righteousness? You know, even today, isn't everyone going about to establish their own righteousness? Just read a book that a few of you read about a general who was in a certain conflict and he was blamed for all these things. And basically the whole point of the book is, it isn't my fault. We spend our lives in one way or another trying to establish our own righteousness, our own clean. You know, that's why I don't trust autobiographies, because this characteristic always comes out. The only difference in Israel was the standard by which they were trying to establish their own righteousness. The advantage they had is at least the law they were trying to keep was a law that God gave. But it was still one that no man could keep, and it still boiled down to them trying to establish their own righteousness. Everyone wants to establish their own righteousness. To do that, some work is required. Because if I work for it, then it's my righteousness. If it's a gift, then it's God's righteousness. That's the righteousness they were ignorant of. The righteousness that God gave. The righteousness that's available by grace through faith. And thank God it is. You know, one question might come up if you are comfortable with reading in context. Why does it say that they were ignorant of God's righteousness? We're just at the end of chapter 9. It says that they were following after righteousness. You can't follow something that you're ignorant of, can you? No, not knowledgeably. I mean, you could find out that you were following a skunk, but To follow after something, we have to know it's there, right? Okay, you go out during deer season and you look for tracks so you could follow the deer so you could shoot them. So how can it say Israel was ignorant of righteousness if it said just a few verses before they were following after righteousness? Huh? Well, what does it say at the end of chapter 9? Israel, verse 31, remember, which followed after what? The law of righteousness. The law of righteousness. So they weren't following after righteousness. They were following after the law of righteousness. And that was their stumbling block, because all they could see was righteousness must come by some law. It must come by some law. They had limited themselves to whatever righteousness is, it comes via some work. And probably this work that God laid out in the law, because that's the only standard that God ever gave. That's why they were blinded to a righteousness that came by faith, because what they were seeking was a law that brought righteousness. And you're never going to find one. You're never going to find one. Again, as I said in the opening, they mistook the purpose of that law, thinking that that law could somehow win righteousness for you and for me. That was never its purpose. Its purpose was the exact opposite, as we learn earlier in Romans. The purpose of that law was to show us that we can't earn our own righteousness. And therefore, if we want righteousness at all, there's one way we're going to get it, and that is by realizing God's grace. And realizing if I receive a righteousness, it's going to be his righteousness and not my own. Do you understand? Now, don't mistake me. The law is righteous. You know, Romans 7 makes it clear. The law is righteous. The law does define a righteous life. The law does define a life that God would approve of. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the environment. No. Much closer to home than that. Where is it, Heidi? It's with us. Because of what we've inherited, we're unable to live the kind of life that the law defines. But the law itself is righteous. It's me that's the problem. And therefore, I need a different kind of righteousness. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In the past, in case you listen to old teachings of mine, I should address this. I used to teach this wrongly. It made sense to me until I really thought about it. There are really two different ways of dividing this verse. The way I used to divide it is, Christ is the end of the law, period, for righteousness to everyone that believes. That sounded good, right? Oh, no, sorry. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that can't be, though. It makes sense on the surface. He's the end of the law for righteousness. The problem comes in, if I divide it that way, the rest of the verse. If he's the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, that indicates there's still other ways of righteousness for those who don't believe. Should I restate that? Okay. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. That's one group. How about those who don't believe? It's not addressing them. So for those who believe, he's the end of the law for righteousness. For those who don't believe, he's not necessarily the end of the law for righteousness. Therefore, if I'm of Israel and I want to keep following the law, that's okay too. That's what that kind of indicates. You understand? If I divide it that way. So really, the better way, the only proper way to read it is Christ is the end of the law, period, for righteousness to those who believe. So that indicates those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ receive that righteousness. Those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ don't receive that righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, period. Now, wait a minute. This is one of the things Paul was criticized for, right? You're bringing in this new thing. We've had the law. God gave the law. We know God gave the law. And you're just saying, that's over. Something new came in. How is that fair, and how is that right, and how is that God? Well, really, that's easily explained if you recognize the word end. The word end here doesn't indicate a cutting off. It indicates a fulfillment. So it's not bringing in some new thing called faith after we had this old thing called law. It's fulfilling the old thing. And who fulfilled it? Christ did. Okay. So it's not saying Christ, God tried the law, that didn't work, so now he's trying this thing called faith. No. We can exercise faith unto righteousness because Christ has fulfilled the law. So I hope that makes sense. The better way to read it is Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to all those who do one thing. And that one thing is believe. Again, the law still defines a life that's pleasing to God. but it's not no longer a requirement for righteousness, and in fact, it never could have led one to righteousness. That's been taught elsewhere in great detail. And also, every other teaching on the website probably gets into this, that, you know, not only is Christ the fulfillment of the law, but it's only because of Christ that now you and I can fulfill the law. Ironically, Josh and I both love to quote that poem, "Run, John, law, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." You understand that much of it? The law commanded us to do something we couldn't do. How can I run if I don't have feet or hands? Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, but it gives me wings. So in other words, what the gospel requires of me is even more. Remember Jesus Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? What he was preparing them for wasn't discouragement. What he was preparing them for was the Spirit. Because with the Spirit of God that comes of the new birth, you and I can fulfill these things. But only because we've already received a righteousness that's by faith. Anyone who wants to get the righteousness by works will never do so. Anyone who accepts the righteousness that comes by faith now is able to live in a way they couldn't before. Able to live in a way that doesn't frustrate us constantly. We've taught on this a million times. I would say, look, go to the website, look up any teaching on Romans 8, and it's probably in there if that's a totally new topic to you. But let's move on to chapter 10. Now we're going to look at a contrast between law and faith. And I'm just going to read the next few verses. It says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. The man that does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The words nigh you, even in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith that we preach. So it's comparing two things. A righteousness that comes by faith and a righteousness that comes by law. And it says Moses describes the righteousness that comes by law. The man that does these things shall live by them. Do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. The emphasis is on do. The law was all about do this. Problem is, once again, I was unable to do this. You were unable to do this. Well, I never killed anybody. Okay. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you never had an idol in your life. That's untrue. You did. But the law also deals with the inner man, right? Things like coveting. Can anyone on the face of the earth truly say they've never coveted? They've never been jealous. They've never thought evil. They've never failed to forgive someone. They've never been bitter. All of those inner things the law addresses as well. So the law commanded them, and they're good, but I didn't have the feet or the hands, right? Better news the gospel brings. That's why here it says the essence of righteousness by the law is do this and live. But the righteousness of faith says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. So whatever the righteousness of faith is, it's not ascending into heaven to bring Christ down. Would that be a work? Would that be doing something? Yeah. So in other words, when Christ came down from above, when Christ was born, when Christ was sent into this world by our God and Father, is it because we brought him down here? No, it's not. Furthermore, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ again from the dead? Would that be a work? Yeah. Did any of us see to it that Christ got up from the dead after 3 days? No. So all of this was done by God. All of this was done by God. What did I have to do with it? Nothing. So where's the work for me in there? There isn't one. That's why it says the righteousness of faith says, don't need to do that. Don't need to do that. Don't need to do that. But what does it say? The word is nigh thee, in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. So in other words, the righteousness by faith only requires two things. The word of God regarding Christ and me choosing to believe it. Given that contrast, I think I prefer the righteousness is by faith. How about you? More importantly, whether I prefer it or not, it's the only possible one for you and me. So thank God. God did the work of sending the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did the work of fulfilling the law. God did the work of raising him from the dead and setting him on high to the end that you and I could be saved. See, where it speaks here, the word of faith, that's a phrase that's been abused in some circles of Christianity. But we've got to take it in context again. The word of faith is a word a word that can be believed. And in context, it's speaking about the word regarding Jesus Christ, the message regarding Jesus Christ. The word used here, I believe, is rhema, isn't it? Is it rhema? Okay. The word rhema, don't want to get too Greek for you, but as you study the New Testament, there are two major words you see translated word. The most common one is logos, which means word. But a less common one, but very important one to note, is the word rhema, which is more of a statement. Mary said to the angel, "Be it unto me according to thy rhema," right? No rhema of God is without power. The Bible is not a book of magic words. It's a book of statements that are real, that can be considered, and that can be believed. What the angel told Mary wasn't abracadabra, right? What the angel told Mary was exactly what God wanted to do with her, and she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." That's the same Greek word used here, okay? It's a rhema. What would the message be that it's speaking of here? This message of faith. The gospel. In essence, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and mine. God raised him from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. And let's tack on, he's coming back as well. That's the gospel. That's the word of faith. In other words, that's the message God has given for men and women to believe so that they might have a righteousness which is by faith. It comes by believing on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and me. That's the word of faith that it's speaking of here. Very simple. This is a chapter that's been butchered in many ways. We'll see a couple of others. The essence of this thing called faith and the essence of a righteousness is by faith is that God moved first. God moved first. Like we saw in the earlier verses, right? We didn't ascend up to heaven and bring Christ down. We didn't go down to the earth and bring Christ up from the dead. God moved first. And then God gives us the message that says, "I've done this for you. Do you want it?" And we say yes to that message, or we say no to that message. But the point is, the message isn't complicated. The message isn't hard to find. Right? Doesn't it say it's nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart? Particularly for those of Israel. Right? Because the Messiah and what he was going to accomplish was foretold in their scriptures. So the word was very nigh, very near to them. It wasn't a question of finding the message. You know, where is it? It's hidden, you know, where's Waldo? No, here the message is so easy to find. The question is, when I hear it, am I going to believe it? And Israel in particular, again, we saw in chapter 9 and earlier in Romans, you know, they had the promises, right? They had the covenant. They had the hope of the Messiah. So they knew. The question isn't, do I know these words? The question is, am I going to believe these words? You know, this verse 6 reminds me of our day. There's probably never been a time where the Word of God was more accessible than it is today, at least in our culture. You know, websites all over the place and programs and books and translations and everywhere you go, it's not hard to find a Bible. And it's not hard to open up that Bible and learn about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. And that's why it's surprising that, you know, right now there are so many in our culture going to churches who may not even be saved. Or worse yet, don't know whether they are. Because they don't know the simplicity of what Romans 10 is speaking of. that believe this message and you are saved, period. Many of them have heard the message and believed it, but they're not sure if that's how you get saved or if there's more to it. Or, you know, speaking with our leaders last time we met, we had several sharings regarding leaders who encountered other Christians who had that exact problem. Well, I think I'm saved, but I think I lost it because I've been living for the devil. So I think I lost. And just our leaders lovingly showing them, open up the word to them and showing them, hey, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you're definitively saved and nothing else required and you can't lose it. And the delight and the relief in those individuals just to know they truly were saved. Despite their own works, they did that one thing that God required, and therefore salvation's theirs. Well, let's get to verse 9 and 10. Most of you know these verses, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this is one of the great sections in God's word that explains the simplicity of how you and I can be saved, right? However, it's one of many places that explain this. They don't all put it exactly the same way. And you want to beware of taking this section or any of those sections and making a formula out of them. There are other places that simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So if I base my salvation on those verses, I'm not really saved because I didn't confess with my mouth. No. First of all, let me explain. These verses emphasize the mouth and the heart, right? Do you know why they emphasize the mouth and the heart? Because confession with the mouth and believing in the heart are vital. Simpler than that. Did you read verse 8? The word's nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. Which the mouth and heart are just emphasized in verses 9 and 10 because the mouth and heart are emphasized in verse 8. But it's not a formula. It's not a formula. If you hear this message and believe it, you are saved. Whether you say anything with your mouth or not, if you hear this message and believe it, you are saved. The reason I'm emphasizing this is some make this confession a requirement for salvation, and then some take it so far as to build a whole theology on it. Christianity is all about confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. Even so far as things that God's word doesn't even promise, they say, well, you know, if you confess it with your mouth and believe in your heart, God has to do it. You know, God's going to give me a Cadillac. 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 And I believe it in my heart. Then how come God didn't give me the Cadillac? I confessed it with my mouth. I believed it in my heart. How foolish, huh? This is one verse speaking of a specific thing, salvation. And honestly, confessing with the mouth isn't even a crucial part of it. The word confess, unfortunately, is a bad translation. The word means to acknowledge. Acknowledge. Maybe at the moment of the new birth, you didn't verbally say that God's raised him from the dead. But have you said it since? Yeah. So, and that's the simplicity of it. You know, William Tyndale, who 80 to 85% of our modern Bible, our King James Bible, is straight Tyndale. They just couldn't attribute it to him because he was considered an outlaw in England at the time. So other men took credit. I mean, not wrongly. They just couldn't put his name on the Bible and call it a Tyndale Bible. But they changed a few things. For example, where he said love, they changed it to charity. I think Tyndale had it right. Where they say confess, he had acknowledge, which is much more understandable, isn't it? Simply acknowledge that what these words say is true. Simply believe what these words say is true. They kind of amount to the same thing, don't they? And that's the simplicity of it. So we want to be careful. Here's a great verse to take people who are not saved or are not sure if they're saved, but it's not the only verse. And we don't want to make a formula out of it. Do you understand? But there are two elements emphasized here. take the second one first, where it says, believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. Why that thing? Why not believe that God, that he ascended? Why not believe that he walked on the water? That's one of the biggest things I hear about Jesus, is he walked on the water. Why not that? Why not the Mount of Transfiguration? Why not even the crucifixion? Why emphasis on belief that he's raised from the dead? Again, this has already been handled in Romans chapter 1, right? That it indicates that Jesus Christ, when he fulfilled the work for you and me, he said, it is finished. He did not get himself up from the dead. He was dead. The word of God testifies God raised him from the dead. And Romans tells us, Romans 1 tells us, in raising him from the dead, God was indicating, in essence, it is indeed finished. It was God's declaration that, yes, he accomplished it. Yes, he is my son, and yes, he did accomplish the salvation for all mankind. So that's why the resurrection is significant, because it's God's essentially saying it is finished. The other thing it says, confessing or acknowledging the Lord Jesus, that he's Lord, that he's Lord. What's he Lord of? Among other things, me, right? Once I've believed on him. I should note, it doesn't say what we sometimes Christians say, I made him Savior and I made him Lord. No, he was Savior and Lord long before I came around. I simply acknowledged that he is my Savior and he is my Lord. As we've taught many times, the Christian does not have the ability to decide whether to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you believe on him, he's your Lord. You're his servant. The only question I have to answer isn't, am I going to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, but am I going to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I am one. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. That's awfully limiting. Okay, well, consider this. If the Word of God is right, I've never been my own Lord. Okay? Romans 6, for example, indicates that before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was a slave of sin. Sin was my master. Given the fact that I have to choose a Lord, which would be the better Lord? Jesus Christ, who died for me, or sin? So far from being restricting, recognizing that he's my Lord and I'm now his servant is a glorious and freeing thing, isn't it? Because what would, considering what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, what would he require of us that was in any way painful or hurtful? Nothing whatsoever. He ever lives to make intercession for us, correct? So I very much prefer the Lord I have now and do my utmost to be a faithful servant to him. And that's the Christian life. Verse 11 of chapter 10, continuing in this vein, says, for the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You'll note it says whosoever, right, believes on whosoever. John 3:16 says much the same, right? Whosoever. We got a little song. Whosoever means you. No, it means me too, right? Whosoever. So there was no one excluded from this. The only thing that would exclude us is our own choice not to believe these words. Whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. That Lord, of course, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes Lord of all that call on him. It doesn't say all that pray to him. It says all that call on him. To call on him is an expression you see in God's word. It's used occasionally today. It's not to, you know, call him up on the phone. It's not to talk with him. It's not to pray with him. It's to call upon his resources, to call upon his accomplishments. If, for example, if I found a situation where I had, our back shed fell down and it had to be rebuilt, I would not call on my own resources. I would call on the resources of some of you, because you would be able to rebuild that shed roof. I on my own could not rebuild that shed. Three of me could not rebuild that shed roof, but I would call on the resources of another. That's what this means here. It's not so much call on Jesus, call him up, talk to, you know, have a little talk with Jesus, as the song goes. It's to recognize I need what he has to give. I need his resources. I need his accomplishments. And I call upon them. And anyone who does that, it promises, will not stumble, will not be ashamed. So, you know, scripturally, in essence, to call on is to depend upon. I don't call on myself. I call on his resources and his accomplishments. Not those that I've accomplished, not those of some other man or woman, not those of some ministry. That would be idolatry, but to call on him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Should be clear by now, but just in case it's not, the rest of the chapter really shows in great detail how this faith works. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For those of you who use the King James, they added some words to this verse that aren't in the original. It was in the text that they used, but they're not in the more reliable text. The better way to read it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's simple. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But then it explains something here. It says, it speaks of those who believe, those who hear, those who, let's take them in reverse, and we'll see exactly how this works. Starting in verse 15, going back to verse 14, okay? Verse 15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? So first of all, somebody needs to be sent, right? Somebody needs to be sent. Jesus Christ was sent. He sent the 12 out to preach. He later sent the 70 out to preach. Right before his ascension, guess who else he sent out to preach the gospel? All of us who believe on him, right? All of us who believe on him, preach the gospel. As you go, preach the gospel. So first, one must be sent. Well, you and I have been sent. Then how shall they hear without a preacher? Having been sent, I need to make these words known, or no one's going to hear them. And if nobody hears them, how shall they believe? How shall they don't hear those words. How are they ever going to believe? And if they don't believe, how are they going to call on him? How are they going to receive his benefits, his resources? How are they going to receive the accomplished work of Jesus Christ if they never believe on him? And how are they going to believe on him if they never heard about him? How are they going to hear about him if those of us who were sent don't talk about him? See, who did the sending? Same one who gave us these words, the same one who made that plan. Bet you're thankful that somebody came to you with those words, huh? So words are essential to faith, but words aren't a guarantee for faith. You might recall the great record I always refer to is Acts 17, where Paul preached the word regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says some mocked and some were interested. Basically, they want to talk about it some more. And some did what? Some believed. So hearing those words does not guarantee faith. But faith can't happen at all unless those words are heard. And those words can't be heard unless somebody preaches them. So, again, they don't guarantee faith. Verse 16 says that. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So just because those words are preached doesn't mean everyone will believe. But they cannot believe unless they've heard. You know, two great words are used in this verse 16 that are really significant in the book of Romans. And they're the words obey and the word believe. You guys who know Romans well know that Romans 1 opens up with these words and Romans 16 closes with these words, indicating why God gave his word, that it might be believed, that it might be obeyed. Okay? Believing obedience is the term we use for these two words, believing obedience. They both indicate two aspects of the same thing. I receive those words and I choose to believe them, but I choose to believe them because the word for obedience is the word hupakuo, and it literally means to put myself under words, to put myself under that which I hear. Putting myself under may not communicate to you. It's simply recognizing the authority of those words. You know, any of you who go on the internet probably see a lot of words that you disregard because anybody could put anything on the internet, right? But hearing these words, recognizing, oh, this is God's word. God's word. So it has authority over it. I willingly recognize that those words have authority, and therefore I believe them. Not everyone is going to do that, it said in Isaiah, but no one can do it if they don't first hear those words. Great verse 17 puts it more clearly than any place else I know of in God's word regarding how this works. The King James says, faith comes by hearing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, the King James writers must have been millennials. They started their sentence with so. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some of you don't get that joke. Ask somebody else later. They'll explain it to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word hearing here is more literally that which is heard. That which is heard comes from the word of God. And the word translated word of God is our old friend Rhema again. Okay. So that which is heard comes via a statement or a series of statements, from God. Statements regarding what? Again, in context, the rhema we're talking about is the gospel. So faith requires, just making the simple point, faith requires hearing something. And the something you need to hear for genuine faith is this message. It says in the King James, the word of God. I think your modern translations all say the word of Christ or the word regarding Christ, which is more accurate. These words regarding Christ must be heard if one is going to be saved. And then I have something to believe. The NIV puts it pretty clearly. They repeat a few words in here that aren't in the text, but it drives the message home. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. That puts it about as clearly as I know. So the point's made here, and again, in context, having established that God's method for salvation is faith, we now elaborate in chapter 10 on what that faith entails. And we really see that faith requires just one thing, and that's hearing the message. We also see that some have been sent to deliver that message, and you and I are among them. Verse 16 said, not all will believe, and not all will obey, but some will. But first they have to hear, right? First they have to hear. Shame on us who know this message intimately and have this message intimately if we don't speak it to others. You know, Ezekiel speaks about Ezekiel being a watchman. The essence of it being if the watchman is watching over a city and he sees the enemy coming and he cries out and nobody listens to him, it's not his problem, it's their problem. However, if the watchman decides, oh, no one's going to listen to me anyway, so he keeps his mouth shut. He tells Ezekiel, their blood's on your head. Now that doesn't, for the Christian, that doesn't apply for any eternal consequences, but it certainly indicates the weight of responsibility that sits upon us who do know that message, right? If I have it, there is a tremendous responsibility upon me to share it, you know? And again, this is important because in our culture today, and especially you younger people, it's being hammered into you that everyone has their own belief and that's to be respected, right? Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you don't tell anybody else what to believe. And there's no greater sin than judging someone else's belief, however crazy it might be. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into it. God's word makes it so clear that no, there's one narrow way, and that is via believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if my friends who believe other things don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have salvation. They do not have life. Either that is true or the message of the culture is true. You know, the same held in the Roman Empire. Did you know that? We read a lot and hear a lot and see movies about Christians being thrown to the lions and Christians being persecuted in the Roman Empire. They weren't persecuted because the Romans had anything against Christianity, per se. The theme in Rome, much like the theme in our culture, was the emperors, from the emperor on down, was, hey, worship anything you want. Pray to anything you want. Just don't tell anybody else who they can pray to. Don't tell anybody else who they have to worship. The Christians did. The Christians loved enough to deliver that message. And Jason, you know, if you believe on Mithra, and I'm telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ, I of necessity must tell you Mithra will not get you to heaven. Mithra will not bring you eternal life. Your trust in that God is a false one. That would get me thrown to the lions in the Roman culture. It would probably get you thrown to the lions on the internet today, figuratively at least, right? And yet, that's the message of the gospel. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke many times about how this gospel that he was preaching and what he came to give was going to be divisive. Because it'll put a sharp divide between those who believe and those who don't. But you know, the sharpest of divides is the grave. And I don't want anybody spending eternity in the grave if I have the opportunity to give them something that will release them from that grave. You know, the gates of the grave won't prevail against this message, but the gates of the grave prevail against every other message. So it puts us in a spot where, particularly in our day and time and culture, we're going to be viewed as intolerant if we preach the gospel. And yet, we've got to be concerned, at least for my life, I'm more concerned about how does my God judge me, how does my Father judge me, than how does the world judge me. If he has sent me with this message, how can I not speak it? And as I do, some will believe, and some will obey, and some will receive eternal life. You know, perhaps I should also add, I fully understand some of our brothers and sisters have done tremendous damage here by delivering the message with hate or delivering the message with judgment or delivering the message with we're so much better than you. None of that is indicated by the Word of God. You know, even though you worship Mithra, I am required to love you. Even as I'm telling you have a false hope, I'm still required to love you, and I can love you. Rather than follow the examples of some of the Christians of our day, perhaps be more wise to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made no bones about who he was, made no bones about the way to salvation, and yet he never did it with anything less than love. And his followers in the book of Acts, you could say the same thing for. They would perhaps be models to follow. And it's amazing, you know, maybe some of you have seen this, that when you're truly delivering it with love, truly delivering it with love, truly delivering it, understanding that, hey, I am no better than you, truly understanding I'm a worthless sinner just like you, except for God's complete grace. When that's a reality in my heart, I can deliver some sharp words and they're not going to be offensive. They may not be believed, but they're not going to be offensive. I better get back to Romans 10. So very simple. Can't get any more simple than verse 17. You know, this faith requires hearing a particular message. And when that message is delivered, it can be believed. And as you do believe it, all this becomes yours. Now, verse 18, I say, have they not heard? Remember, isn't this whole chapter about hearing and believing, hearing and believing, hearing and believing? So we're still talking about hearing and believing. Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world, including the Gentiles. Right? Remember the overall point here. See, we have to learn to think in terms of context. The overall thing he's addressing, particularly in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is regarding a concern of the Jews, not just that the Gentiles are getting in, but how is it fair that they can bypass the law, bypass being God's chosen people, and all they got to do is believe these words. That's the overall point being addressed. So here, after handling in chapter 9 that God has the right to use this method, and in fact it's the method he's intended all along, in chapter 10, more of the simplicity and more of the beauty of what this thing called faith is. You know, that God's made his word available to all. And for those of Israel who object, you have more accessibility to God's word than anybody. So if God's method is to believe his word, you have an advantage still as Israel. But God is not going to hold his word back from anyone, because he wants all to believe. That's why quoting this foretelling in Isaiah, I believe it's from Isaiah, the sound went into all the earth and the words unto the ends of the world. This is something that is quoted in Israel's own scriptures. But I say, didn't Israel know? They should have, right? Their scriptures made it so clear what God's ultimate method was going to be. Their scriptures made it so clear who God's ultimate call was going to be unto. So they should have known. Didn't Israel know? Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I'll anger you. Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Would that be Gentiles? Yeah. So should you have known that God was going to do this eventually, Israel? Yes, you should have. Yes, you could have, because it's in your own scriptures. To Israel, on the other hand, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, or a disobedient and stubborn people. So in other words, very simply, if you're surprised that God is now opening the door to the whole world by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not God's fault. It's your own lack of understanding of the word that he gave freely to all of you in Israel. And now that the Gentiles have heard that word, they're choosing to believe it. They're choosing to accept it. They're choosing to acknowledge it. And therefore they are being saved just like God had intended all along. Israel, on the other hand, hearing these same words, were not receiving to the degree that the Gentiles were. Is this because God has a grudge against Israel now? That's what chapter 11 says. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. But there was the response to this here. He says, so then God's just cast away Israel. He's made the word available to the Gentiles. All you got to do is believe it. Now he's just forgotten about us poor Israelites. No. The end of chapter 10 makes it clear. If Israel was missing out, it wasn't because of God's doing, right? If Israel was missing out, it's because they were a disobedient and stubborn people. Do disobedient and stubborn people need to remain that way, Lily? No. They had been a disobedient and stubborn people. Long before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God branded them as a disobedient and stubborn people. Certainly when they heard the message regarding Jesus Christ, many of them continued to be disobedient and stubborn people, where the Gentiles that heard it were obedient and believing people. That's why the Gentiles were receiving. That's why so many of Israel weren't. So is the conclusion that God's cast off Israel? Oh, to the contrary. And we'll learn more about God's plan and Israel's part in this plan. And the fact that the Gentiles need to not get too high and mighty either as we get into chapter 11. And that'll be next week, okay? Love you very much. Thanks for coming today, Hannah.